about what God has done in our lives, what God does in Christ as he regenerates dead sinners, as he brings us new life. And that is what a testimony is, isn't it? I mean, do you think back on your testimony, on that time in which conversion happened, when God made your heart alive, when suddenly the deadness of sin was made known to you and you cried out to him for eternal life, when you cried out in confession of your sin and asked him to save you, much as Peter, when he was sinking in the water, turned and said, "Lord, save me." And in that moment, Christ does something miraculous in your heart and gives you new life and gives you a heart that is alive for him. It says, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And that is the testimony of a believer. That's the testimony of each of us here if we have turned to Christ. That new things have come. The old is gone. We can think of our life that once was in sin and controlled by the lusts of our flesh and controlled by this world system. And then God did something wonderful. It's the idea of a testimony I want to look at this morning. As we looked at last week, we thought of the witness of John the Baptist, that faithful witness. And I want to take us to another faithful witness this morning. And it's the witness of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts 26 this morning. Acts 26. It's ambitious. I'm taking a whole chapter. Acts 26. We're going to see the testimony of Paul. The testimony of Paul. As we look through this particular chapter, we see that this is Paul's defense in front of Felix and the Roman set up king of the Jews, who was Herod Agrippa, along with his sister Bernice. It is a marvelous testimony in which Paul gives his autobiography. He gives the account of his life, the account of what Christ had done in his life, how he was before Christ, what happened in conversion, and now how his life has been transformed. Yet in the midst of this, though he is the prisoner and in a sense giving a defense, Paul goes on the offense. He wields the sword, right? The sword of the word of the God. And he goes on the offense and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel, for that is what a testimony is. Too often we think of a testimony as it's when I get baptized, I read what God has done for me, or I think about what God has done for me. But when we share a testimony with somebody, we are sharing with gospel. We are sharing what Christ does and what it means to be a Christian. And in a sense, Paul gives a defense of the gospel in this chapter. He gives a defense of Christ, and he uses this marvelous gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, and he preaches it to those who were in power, to those who were the governor, the king, those who were the dignitaries that would be involved. Probably the leading men of Caesarea would be there. The Roman army leaders would have been there. These dignified, high-class society would have been there for this hearing, in which Paul then presents the gospel. Just as God had called Paul to present the gospel to the Gentiles, and God, when he called him in Acts 9, said, "You are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, to kings and to the children of Israel." It is here that Paul is going to bring this gospel to the kings, to those who are emperors, to those who are in power. The emperor would be coming. We're going to see that later on in Acts and further on in the New Testament. We know that he goes before Caesar. We know he gives a public proclamation of the gospel there also. But here it's to the lesser rulers. Here it's to the rulers over Israel, the Roman-empowered leaders. And Paul presents his case. And he does so in the form of this testimony. Let's look at his testimony. Let's look and learn from this testimony. As we think of our own testimony, if we think about our own opportunities to be witnesses, to be positive proclaimers of the gospel truth, may we learn from Paul's example here. May we see how he is a fearless preacher of the gospel. May we learn how to present the gospel as Paul does. So let's tackle this chapter. Let's look at this chapter, and we'll break it up. We'll read it in portions as we go through. We'll start in the first section, verses 1 through 12, which is really Paul, the condemned man. Paul, the one who is under the condemnation of God, under sin. Paul gives his testimony. This is Paul in the BC, before Christ. Paul then lays out his argument. He says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known it for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship day and night. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible that by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I had to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In connection with this, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests." We come then to Paul's testimony. And who is this testimony before? We find out it's before this king, Agrippa. We can see him in the previous chapter. We find out Agrippa is the king that Rome has put in place in the northern region of Galilee, and it's really an area a little north of that, which was where his kingdom was. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. This is the son of King Agrippa in Acts 12, who had James, the brother of John, beheaded, right? So if you think of a grandfather that tried to put Jesus to death as a baby and a father who put the gospel witness of James to death, he comes from a pretty dubious background, right? He was 17 years old when he was placed in power, and because he was 17, they didn't think he was mature enough to rule over the whole region of his father, which would have been the whole region of Galilee. They put him in a smaller, diminutive kingdom, which is present day, it would be north of Galilee, a smaller region. It would be present day Lebanon and a portion of Galilee. And then they gave him control over the temple to maintain the Temple Mount area also. And so he is in town in Caesarea or Caesarea as they've known it for years, but it's really Caesarea there on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's come through to greet Festus, the new governor that's been placed in the land. He comes through to meet Festus to welcome him. Festus has only been in power for a short time now, and he comes with his sister Bernice, who he is most believed in an incestuous relationship with. It's a sad situation, but here is this man who is in sin, living in sin, but he is the king that Rome has put in place. And thus it's before Agrippa that Paul gives a defense. Why is he giving this defense before Agrippa? We know in Acts 25 that Festus has already listened to Paul's case. And to get a fair trial, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He understands the Jews want to kill him. And Festus made the announcement, "Hey, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and stand trial?" Paul says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen. It's before the Roman court I need to be tried." And gives his appeal to be brought to Rome then, to sit in Caesar's tribunal. To do so, Festus has to have some sort of charge against him, and the only charges he's heard are something to do with Jewish doctrine, and that will not hold up in a court of law. It would be the laughingstock to send this prisoner all the way to Caesar with just a charge about a man who is supposedly resurrected, and the Jews don't think he's resurrected, and that would not even hold up in Roman court. So he brings in Agrippa then, and he asks Paul to make this explanation of why there's this uproar, why the Jews have seized him, why he's imprisoned. And so Paul then is giving here this defense. It's not a formal hearing. It's not a formal tribunal in this sense. It's not before the court. This is to give Festus something to write as he sends the prisoner to Rome. You'll notice Paul doesn't say he's going to be brief in this, right? Paul doesn't say he's going to be brief. In fact, he says, it's before you, Festus. He's not buttering it up. He's thrilled that it's before somebody who actually knows now, not just Festus, it's before Agrippa, somebody who knows the Jewish law, knows the Jewish rules, knows the Jewish religion, and considers himself to be somewhat of an expert in these. And so Paul says in verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make them a defense today. My apologia is the very word there, my defense. But it's not in a sense that he's bringing up a shield to make a defense, because he goes on the offense with the sword of the word of God. He goes on the offense with this gospel, but he's making his case for his life and why it's changed and why he preaches what he does. It's before King Agrippa, this one who knows what the customs and the controversies of the Jews are. He's somebody who has some knowledge, and so he says, listen patiently to this. I'm going to make this case to you based on the law, based on the Old Testament, based on what you already know. Listen patiently. And Paul then begins. Verse 4 is the start. We'll say that this is Paul, the condemnation, the condemned man. You might think condemned. He was condemned by the Jews, right? But this is Paul actually understanding himself condemned by the law, condemned by God. Look at what he says about his life. I think too often we as New Testament believers look back at Paul and say, wow, here's a man who is zealous for the law. Here's a Pharisee. If anyone was close to salvation, it was Saul of Tarsus, right? He already believed what the Old Testament said. But Paul is coming back to this to show, no, as a Pharisee, I was condemned. As a Pharisee, I believed in a resurrection, but I was dead in my self-righteousness. I was apart from God's salvation. And he lays this case out. This is before Christ in his misguided religious zeal. Notice how he talks about himself as this condemned man. He says, my manner of life from my youth, in verse 4, spent from beginning among my nation and in Jerusalem, is known by the Jews. He doesn't have to say a whole lot. He was born in Tarsus. He was raised in Jerusalem. We know from other scriptures under Gamaliel, one of the best teachers, the best rabbis, under the brightest. Paul was excelling as a Pharisee. He says in verse 5, they've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was not somebody who just was a Christian and Easter only type Christian, right? He wasn't that type of person. He was zealous about what he believed. The Pharisees were the strictest of the Jewish religious sects. They were the strictest. They were the separatists. They separated themselves from those who would not follow the law as strictly as they would. They would keep the law. They would keep the Torah. They believed the whole Old Testament, unlike the Sadducees, which only believed the first five books, and they discounted angels. They discounted resurrection and some truths like that. Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists of Judaism. They believed everything the Old Testament taught, and they focused on keeping the law. Paul would say in Philippians that according to the law, he was blameless, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous as a Pharisee. And thus he believed here, he's going to make his point in verse 6, I stand here on trial because of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. There's a hope that Paul had as a Pharisee. There's a hope of resurrection. Paul says that his case hinges entirely on the resurrection hope. The resurrection is crucial. Really, through Acts, and Paul goes there every time in every sermon. Peter goes there. That was the crucial hinge point of their preaching, that Christ is risen. Here's the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers, a promise that there would be resurrection, a promise that even in the, one of the first books in the Bible, the book of Job, Job preaches and speaks about this resurrection hope. If you were to go back to Job 19, 25 and 26, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. I know he lives. I know he will stand on the earth. And then this marvelous verse about the hope of the resurrection, Job says, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You can go to Daniel 12. You can go to Isaiah 53. You understand that there's this hope of resurrection that God had given to Israel through his law, that they would rise from the dead in the last day, that there would be this resurrection from the dead. Yet Paul is saying here that this is the hinge to show that Christ is the Messiah, that he rose from the dead. God made the point, the exclamation point, that Jesus of Nazareth is that promised deliverer that the Old Testament points to, and he made that point by raising him from the dead. Notice, I'll read one verse in Acts 17. Paul preaches this to the Athenians. He preaches this on Mars Hill. He preaches this to the philosophers, that there's this time of judgment. There's a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17, 31, by a man whom he appointed, and of this he's given assurance by raising him from the dead, right? Jesus is that judge. Jesus is that Messiah. He raised him from the dead. You can look at Acts 3, 22 through 24. We see the preaching of the resurrected Christ. And this is then the hope that Pharisees would have, the hope of resurrection, but not the hope of Christ. They believed that there was resurrection, but they did not believe the Messiah. He says, why then, in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Here's the, why is it that it's incredible? Here's Paul speaking probably to Jewish people who are there in the audience. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? Maybe there's Sadducees there that didn't believe in the resurrection, or else it was the Romans who understood that and scoffed at the idea of resurrection. Even as you would read the next verse in Acts 17, that they laughed when they heard the resurrection. The Greek view of resurrection was there is no such thing. It was a materialistic type understanding of life. So why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Old Testament theology teaches of resurrection. But he goes on then. He says, this then was who he was as a Pharisee. He believed in a resurrection, but yet he was misguided in his zeal. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. Rather, in his conduct and his zeal for the purity of the law, he persecuted those who would follow Christ. Verses 9 through 12, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was convinced that this teaching of Jesus was like a cancerous growth in Judaism. And I must snuff it out, must cut it out. I must get rid of this one who was considered a blasphemer. He was one who claimed to be God. And in Paul's religious zeal for the law, he was convinced he must oppose then those who would follow Jesus of Nazareth. And he did so with zeal. Paul was a all-in type guy, right? He was not a halfway. It was all or nothing, and Paul was all in. It says, I did so. How did he show himself zealous for Judaism? He said, he locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. In connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. Here is Paul in this conduct of a zealous religious man, but zealous for Judaism, zealous for the law. He saw Jesus as an imposter, And thus he started this persecution program. You can read through Acts. You see it there in Acts 7. He is at the feet of those who are casting the stones at Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Here's Saul of Tarsus. Here's Paul giving approval to Stephen's death. It says in Acts 8, if you turn there just for a moment, Acts 8, Paul begins this persecution, this widespread hounding of the Christians. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, Saul approved of his execution. He approved of Stephen's execution. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But catch what Saul was doing, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Saul's ravaging the church. That's a word that's often used and associated with wolves as they come into a herd of caribou, that type of idea, just ravaging, killing, right? Destroying, going after him with such a passionate zeal. Here's Paul. In his condemnation, in his understanding only of the law and the zeal of self-righteousness, but yet not turning to Christ. He thought he must attack Christ. He thought he must snuff out this false religion. And thus he persecuted Christians. He started in Jerusalem because that is where he was based out of. That's where he was. His power was, but he didn't stop in Jerusalem. Notice he punished them in the synagogues, right? He locked up saints. He after receiving authority from the chief priests, he locked them up. When they're put to death, he cast his vote against them. You would say, well, how is that? It's most likely thinking of Stephen, and he was there approving of Stephen's death. You could say that as the chief priest representative, he would be the one giving the vote of the chief priests against them. He punished them often in the synagogues. You can read through the early believers met in the synagogues still. And thus they were punished with the synagogue punishment. It's not very pleasant. It's flogging. That was the synagogue punishment. Just as they treated Paul and or the apostles that way in the early chapters of Acts. They flogged them. Right? They beat them. That is what Paul was approving of. That was what Paul was advocating for those who would follow Christ. He says, enraging, and he tried to make them blaspheme. He did not have much success at them. He tried to have them renounce Christ, say that Christ is accursed. But rather, they would be beaten, they would be locked up, they would be imprisoned and even put to death before the Christians would do such thing. It says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. In connection with that, I journeyed to Damascus. We see that in Acts 9. Paul was on his way to Damascus with the authority, the commission of the chief priests to lock up and kill Christians there. That is Paul's life. If Paul would give you the understanding of his spiritual life, he thought he was righteous. But looking back, he would say in Ephesians 2, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. The deadness of self-righteous religion, that was what Paul was in. He was condemned before God. The law which he claimed to know had not yet been allowed to be the tutor to lead him to Christ. But everything changed in verse 13. Everything changed in his conversion. Paul was a Pharisee, yet suddenly Paul saw a light. His conversion, verses 13 through 15, let's read it together. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, everything changed when God stepped in. A complete change of Paul's life happened at this one incident. You can read this incident in Acts 9. Paul talks about it again in Acts 22 as he recounts this to the Jews in the temple. And now Paul gives his personal testimony of it. This moment on the way to Damascus when he saw a light from heaven. He saw a light from heaven. What was this light? Paul describes it as brighter than the sun. Now, we've been getting some sunny days here, but let me tell you, in Israel, in the summertime, that sun is bright. I think when I landed, it was 107 degrees, and it only got hotter, right, as I went south and towards the Negev. It's bright, it's intense, and suddenly this light shines upon him that's brighter than the noonday sun. What is this light that is brighter than the sun? It's the same light that shone from heaven when the angels announced Jesus' birth and the glory of the Lord shone about them. It's the same light that John saw in Revelation 1 as he saw the risen Lord, and it says his face shone brighter than the sun. Here is Christ in his Shekinah glory, in his holiness, in the brilliance of his majesty. And he looks from heaven on Paul. And the glory of God blinds Paul. It knocks him to his knees. It lays him out. One commentator says, it was the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ that struck home in the very heart of the man and gave him eyes to see the one whom he was persecuting, the Savior of sinners. It says, we had all fallen to the ground. Here's Paul saying he and the whole traveling party with him, they'd all been knocked down. The right position for every human in sin before a holy God. Actually, it's fascinating if you do a little study. Everyone who sees a glimpse of God in the flesh falls down on their face, right? They fall down before the majesty of Christ, before Almighty God. Even the beloved Apostle John, as he sees that revelation of Christ in Revelation 1. He falls at his feet like a dead man. This is the man who is the apostle whom Jesus loved, the man who disciple who Jesus loved, but yet like a dead man in front of the holy God. Here's Paul on his face. And he hears a voice saying to me, notice, in the Hebrew language, in the Aramaic, in the dialect that Paul would understand, the dialect of the Jews, Saul, Saul, by name, Jesus calls him, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? What do you mean persecuting you? I'm snuffing out these followers of the way, these Christians, these little Christs. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, says the Lord. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. All the persecution he was doing towards the followers of Christ were towards Christ. This kicking against the goads is the sharp stick you would use to herd an animal along. We sort of use prod rods on the farm. They were charged with about 10D batteries, and you use a little electricity to get them moving. But this idea of a sharp stick, and Paul's in there kicking against it. In other words, there's something that God is trying to do that he is resisting, that he's moving against. You could say, well, this is the testimony of Stephen that Paul was right there listening to, but yet rejecting. It's the testimony of all those who would not blaspheme against Christ, but rather would stand for Christ, that Paul's ignoring, he's hardening himself to. God has a plan here, and Paul's been kicking against it. But notice in this instant, he understands who it's against. And he says, who are you, Lord? Now some would say this is the use of kurios, Lord, that's just more of a general sir or an honor, but I think it's more than that. Jesus understood who he was talking to. It's Christ that has appeared to him from heaven. He understands it's Almighty God. It's the glory of God that's shining down on him. Who are you, Lord? You are the Lord. And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. This had to wreck Paul. I am Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the man who had been crucified, the man who Paul considered to be an imposter. Whether he had believed the stories of the Roman soldiers who had been paid to lie and say that the disciples had stolen his body, well, we don't know. But he did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead like the disciples kept proclaiming. Yet suddenly he sees him in heaven and understands Christ is alive. Jesus has risen. And not only that, the ones whom he was persecuting, Jesus was so closely identified with that he would say, "You're persecuting me. You're persecuting me." Paul understood in a moment that the very Messiah that he had hoped for is the Messiah he was persecuting. Everything changed. Everything changed. He goes from disbelief in Christ to belief. He goes from serving himself in a self-righteous way to suddenly being commissioned to serve only one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his commission in verse 16 through 18. Paul talks then about not only was he called with that effectual call to follow Christ, he's now called to be his servant. Jesus says to him, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things to which you've seen me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is commissioned by Jesus. He's called by Jesus and sent out as an apostle. He's appointed as a servant by the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who came to be a servant of all, Jesus Christ, now glorified, sends out his disciples, sends out his followers as servants. For this purpose, Christ had appeared. For this purpose, to appoint him as a servant, as a witness of the things you've seen in me and those who I'll appear to you. Jesus had delivered him from his sin and now is sending him out as this witness, as this gospel proclaimer, as this preacher of the truth. He's sent to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim what he knows, and he says, "You'll receive more from me." We know that Paul received from the Lord direct revelation. He sees Christ a couple more times. You can read through the New Testament and see. But he is sent then with the message of Christ. He's promised that Christ would deliver him from his people, from your people, and also from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Now, Jesus would deliver him from his own Jewish people. You can read how from Damascus and Jerusalem that Paul would be persecuted by the Jews. He'd be persecuted by his own people. Though he would be delivered by Christ, it doesn't mean he would escape suffering. You can read through the New Testament. No one suffered for Christ like Paul suffered for Christ. Beaten and shipwrecked, and not only those sufferings, you have the thorn in his flesh that's given him by God, a messenger of Satan, to humble him. But he would be delivered. He would be strengthened. He would be equipped for the task that God had given him. And that task is a bit surprising, you can no doubt understand, to this devout Jewish man. If you read through Romans 9, Paul would have given his life to serve the gospel to his people, the Jewish people. His heart was for the Jewish people. But yet, where was God sending him? God was sending him to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. That is to whom God then, Christ, appointed Paul to go to. He sends out Paul to the Gentiles, to those who were in darkness, to those who were without the revelation from God, to those who were without the covenants of Israel, to those who were outside. Paul would be the messenger of the gospel. He would be the one to have this glorious gospel message. And I love verse 18. This is what Christ does through that gospel message. Just as Paul would experience the blessing of salvation, so those who believe the message that Paul brought would experience this. To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Brothers and sisters, that is the blessing of salvation, right? Have your eyes been opened? Who opens blind eyes? Only Christ does. Read John 9. Man born blind from birth. And I love that story because that's the understanding of every single person. We are born in blindness. We're born in the darkness. We're born loving sin and hating the light. In John 3:19, this is the reality of the human heart without Christ. We are live in darkness. But Christ opens blind eyes through the gospel. He turns them from the power of Satan to God. Ephesians 2:1-4 tells us that. This is what God does. We live in our lusts of our flesh. We live in according to Satan's world, the rule of this world we follow after, and he blinds the minds of those who don't believe, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. But yet Christ comes in and he changes our allegiance and he changes everything that we might love Christ and follow him. To turn from Satan to God is the work that God does in the heart of the one he converts. This then is the joyous truth that Paul would have the experience of seeing those converted as he preaches this gospel. Paul never forgets this. Turn with me to Colossians. You see the very same thing as he shares with the church in Colossae. A church, if you read the book, that Paul didn't start. This was a church started as he preached the gospel faithfully in Ephesus. Those who were trained by him went out in Laodicea, in the region up there in Colossae, a church is planted. But Paul writes this in Colossians 1:12-13. Notice the similarity to what the blessing of salvation is. He says this, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, these are the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. When God converts a heart, he takes them out of darkness, brings them into light. He gives them forgiveness, redemption. He redeems us from that slavery to sin. He buys us out of it with the purchase of his own blood. He redeems us and he gives us forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, but then he calls us his children. A right to the inheritance, a right to eternal life with him, a home in heaven. That's what he gives us. And Paul would have the privilege of bringing those gospel blessings to those who believe it in the Gentiles. In the Gentiles. And this Paul then is commissioned to do. To take the gospel message. This is why Paul would say so boldly in Romans 1:16-17, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This is the passion then that Paul had, that others would be those who are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, that turn from Satan to God, that experience redemption, that experience his forgiveness, and are made his heirs, children in his own family. Paul then responds to this commission, we'll say, with commitment. There's a commitment here. God calls him to do something. How does Paul respond? We see this in 19 through 23. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed. I declared first in those to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by first being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and the Gentiles. So first Paul was a Pharisee, then Paul saw the light, and now we hear another understanding statement. I was not disobedient. How did Paul respond to this gospel change in his heart? As God called him to be the minister of the gospel, he obeyed. He obeyed. Oftentimes I try to think about what are some marks that you expect to see in someone who's converted. It's often a question that young people ask me. How do I know if I'm saved? Here's one that Paul would say. Do you obey? Do you obey Christ? Do you obey what you read in his word? Paul says, this is then his response. When God says, go to the Gentiles, Paul says, I was not disobedient. Much as Jesus would say, if anyone loves me, he will what? He'll keep my word. He'll keep my word, John 14:23. There is this conversion that God does in the heart, and it's responded to out of love for Christ with a desire to obey his commands, to obey him. And obedience is truly faith in action. It's the outflow of the love that a believer has for the one who saved him. Right? By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, it says in 1 John 2:3. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It always works itself out in good works. It always works itself out in obedience to what God has called us to. And thus, Paul would say, I obeyed. I obeyed. Where did he obey? He started right where he was. Where do you want to start serving the Lord? Right where you are. Right? He was in Damascus at the time. He wasn't even in Jerusalem. He's in Damascus, and we read in Acts 9, he goes to the very people that the synagogues where he was going to go persecute Christians, and he now starts preaching Christ there, and they're shocked, right? The Jews turn on him and try to kill him there. He escapes. We find out in Galatians, lowered down from a basket over the wall. You're like, wow, that's pretty amazing. Goes to Jerusalem, meets the disciples there, starts preaching Christ there. Uprising, uproar, persecution there, and they finally send him off to Cilicia. What's he doing? He's going to obey. He's going to obey wherever he is, wherever you are. You're called to obey. Paul understands immediately God's called him to serve him and preach the gospel, and he obeys. He's going to say later on in Romans 10:14, how are they to call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Paul starts right where he is, and he starts preaching this gospel. He preaches this message. What's his message? Keep reading. Notice how he said, this is Paul's defense, but he's wielding a sword here, right? He gets out the gospel message, the word of God, and he starts proclaiming it to where it impacts the hearts of those who are hearing him. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place of those who are sanctified in faith. But here is what he preaches. He preaches to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea, to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 20, that they should what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That sounds a lot like John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, repent, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent. Do the deeds in keeping with repentance. The clear gospel presentation includes repentance, right? Repentance. Do a 180. Do an about face. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ, right? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of repentance even is what Jesus preached. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of the Lord. It's the message we bring to the world around us. Repent. We must preach repentance. We must speak the truth about sin. We must use the law, which is that tutor, to bring people to Christ so they understand their guilt before a holy God, that they might turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul preached repentance. He actively proclaims this gospel of repentance. And then turn to Christ, the one who died for you, the one who died on the cross and was raised again. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Wow, that's often not part of our gospel message. Repent, believe in Christ, and perform what? Good deeds. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. The gospel leads to a life that's transformed. It leads to a life that's obedience. It leads to a life that lives out good works, which God empowers. This was the message Paul preached. And now he gets to the very reason why they want to have him here for this hearing. Why were the Jews so upset at you? Verse 21, he says, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. You can look back in Acts 22 and find out that scene as Paul went to the temple trying to fulfill a vow, trying to have to the Jews be as one of them. And yet, as he's there, he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. They seize him. They want to beat him to death, and the Romans see the uproar and step in and stop it. And he's a prisoner from that point on. And thus he says, verse 22, to this day I've had help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by first being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. What Paul's saying is, what I'm saying is confirmed in the Old Testament. It's a confirmation of what the Old Testament teaches. This is the truth, that Christ must suffer. You can look that in Isaiah 53, that he's the suffering servant, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Many rose from the dead. You can say Lazarus rose from the dead. The widow of Nain's son rose from the dead. But yet Christ would be the first one to rise and never die again. He'd be the first fruit of the resurrection. He would rise and be alive forevermore. And thus, it's a confirmation what the Old Testament says in Isaiah 53. You can look up Psalm 22. You can look up Psalm 16. We don't have time to look at all of them in the minute I have left. But the Old Testament confirms that Christ would die on the cross, that Christ would rise from the dead, that his soul would not be abandoned to Sheol, Psalm 16:10, that he would have a portion with the many. He would divide the spoil among the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. That Christ would rise. That he would rise. This is what the Old Testament hope was. And Paul says this is the fulfillment. It's in Jesus of Nazareth. He is alive. He proclaims light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. We'll be teaching that soon in youth ministry in Ephesians 2, that he takes the two and makes them one. He brings them both together in the church, not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, also to the Gentiles. There's hope in Christ. The same gospel is for both. Notice, as soon as he says, and to the Gentiles, he's interrupted. Much the same as what happened in Acts 22, as Paul preaches a similar sermon to the Jews in the temple, that he was called to the Gentiles, and the uproar happens, and suddenly, we'll just call this conviction. Verse 24 through 29, conviction. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you're nuts. You've lost it. You've studied so much that you're incoherent now. You're mad. Now, does Festus actually believe that? Probably not. Otherwise, he'd probably call his guards in and they would gently bring him to a padded cell somewhere, give him plenty of rest. But Paul has spoken the truth. There's conviction there. And it's doing its work through the power of the Spirit. And Festus has to stop this. You're out of your mind. If you think we're going to believe in that resurrection, you're out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind. I find it interesting, 1 Corinthians 15, it's not the first time he's been considered out of his mind. But interesting, he says, I'm not out of my mind. I am most excellent, Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. I'm speaking the truth to you. I'm speaking that which is sound. It's according to reason. It's according to truth. And even more so, I'm not talking to you. Notice what he says next. For the king knows. It wasn't Festus has had his opportunity to hear from Paul. You'll read that in Acts 25. It's not to Festus that Paul's addressing this. It's to Agrippa. You're out of your mind is Festus's response. Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm talking to Agrippa. The king knows about these things. Uh-oh, now King Agrippa's on the hot seat. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for these have not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Oh, talk about taking it straight to him, right? These haven't happened in some corner. This everyone understood. Everyone had heard about Jesus. No one was more popular in Palestine than Jesus. The miracle worker, the one whose words the populace all hung on, right? Everyone knew of his death. Everyone knew somebody talking about his resurrection, especially somebody in Galilee, the region that Agrippa was over. He was in Judea, the northern area, and also in Galilee. The disciples had already been spread out preaching the word. The church had been planted. They were testifying constantly of Christ, the one who is risen. I'm persuaded these didn't happen in the corner. They haven't escaped Agrippa's notice. King Agrippa, he turns directly to him, probably to a gasp in the crowd. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, Agrippa is in a tough spot, because if he says, I don't believe the prophets, well, he's a king over a Jewish region, and everyone understands that the prophets spoke from God. That's the common, that's the orthodox understanding of the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? But if he says he believes the prophets, then he's at outs with the Romans right in front of him. And even more so, he has to conclude what Paul's saying is true, because the prophets have confirmed it. I know you believe. I know you believe the prophets, Paul says. How does Agrippa respond? And Agrippa said to Paul, oh, he takes the high and mighty attitude. Oh, you're just a prisoner, Paul. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? In a short time, are you preaching to me? Are you convincing me to be in such a short time, would you convince me to be a Christian? And Paul responds, whether a short time or a long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see what changed here? Agrippa and Festus were in the place of the judge, they thought, and suddenly they're on trial, and their hearts are laid bare, and they're the ones who are prisoners of sin, and they're the ones being convicted, and it's Paul, the prisoner in chains, that is bringing the gospel truth that God is using to convict them. Whether a short time or long, it doesn't matter how long, I would that God, that all of you who hear this be like me, except for these chains, these earthly chains. But to be a Christian, to be free, to be those who are freed from the bondage of sin, to those whose eyes are open to the truth, those who can live for Christ, those who have been redeemed and forgiven, oh, that's Paul's heart. That's his desire for everyone. Not only King Agrippa, not only Festus, but every single person he spoke to. His desire was that they turn to Christ and be converted. We see then the conclusion. The king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's actually a pretty poor response. They've just heard the gospel. They've just been convicted that they need Christ. They need to trust in him. And how do they respond? He's done nothing worthy of death. I mean, he's innocent. And even more so, these are the Roman powers, but we'll just pass the buck. We'll send him on to Caesar. He's done nothing. He could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. The only reason he had to appeal to Caesar is Festus wouldn't do his job and declare him innocent, right? Just as Felix wouldn't do his job and declare him innocent. And now they're just passing him down. Pass him on to Caesar. We know nothing of a conversion of King Agrippa nor of Festus. They've heard the truth. They've been shown the light. They've been shown the way of freedom through Christ. They've heard the gospel, but it seems as though they deliberately close their eyes and return to their sin, as do many who hear the gospel. But we know that God does save, and we know that God does redeem, and we know that God will give results to those who proclaim his gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For these two, we don't know. We don't know if later on something changed, that God would change their hearts. But we see in this a faithful gospel witness, a faithful witness. And I just wanted to lay this out because there's things that we can learn from this. You may say, well, God has redeemed me. If you have a testimony of redemption, you have a testimony of conversion, then Christ has saved you, right? And you're saved for a purpose. You're saved for a purpose. You may not have the same commission Paul does, go and preach to the Gentiles. But Acts 28 says you have a commission, right? Go and what? Make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. You and I have a commission. We're called to go with that same gospel message that Paul so clearly proclaims with boldness. We have the same gospel message to bring to those around us. We worship the same Savior. We have the same Spirit who brings conviction through His Word. Will we go? Will we obey what the Lord is calling us to do? Will we go and be His witnesses? I just want to make an appeal. This Saturday, I'm going to be out this park strip. There's no one who needs the gospel more than those who advocate for the murder of babies in the womb. They need the gospel. And the gospel of God is the power of God to salvation. Will you join me there? Hold a sign, hand out a tract, talk to someone about Christ. We need to be lights to this world. Will you go next weekend? It's Bear Paw. Didn't plan to be here. Planned to be up preaching the gospel to kids at a camp. Bear Paw will be happening. I want to go out and hand out tracts and preach the gospel there also. There's a group that will be joining me there if you want to get in on it. And go and be gospel witnesses. We're too late to get a booth. I checked on that. The booths are all sold out, but we can go. It's open. They sometimes even have a stage you can go to. I'll preach the gospel there also. But let's go and be gospel witnesses. Let's go and share the same gospel message that Paul so clearly proclaimed. We've been charged with the same charge to go and make disciples. We have the same message. May our testimony be that of a faithful witness to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this example for us. This example of boldness, this example of standing before the great, before the small, and proclaiming your truth. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be those who would be willing to go and share our testimony and share what you've done for us, that you've transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've given us this gospel to proclaim. Lord, may we be bold. May we be faithful to do so. May we obey you and the good works you've called us to as we live for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us that boldness this week to take the opportunities you bring into our path that we might proclaim you. For your glory, we pray this. Amen. Well, let's close in a